Rembrandt completed this painting, which is titled St. Peter. There we go. I'm going to jump right into it. That's St. Peter denying his master. He completed that painting in 1660. He was in his 50s. That was near the end of his life. He'd have been 54 years old, actually. And it captures the moment when Peter disavows and betrays everything that he believed and everything that he had lived for as he had walked with Jesus for the last 3 years of his life up until that point. Now, in the foreground, you'll note you can see the helmet. What you can't see, go back. Yeah, you can see the helmet at the bottom, and there are two swords visible. But he painted this using some dark colors because he's trying to create this scene in the shadows. And then you'll notice, so the swords, I wanted you to notice, because Rembrandt's bringing out the intimidation that Peter had to deal with as he's in the courtyard and Jesus has been arrested. And so now the next one, the close-up, shows Peter's face illuminated by the accusing servant's candle. Peter, hiding in the shadows, where we all prefer to remain when our words or our actions deny our Lord, is illuminated, and his cover's blown. As all see his frightened denial of the Lord as he passionately promised to stand beside him through anything just a few hours earlier, and now all that's forgotten. There's fear on his face, I think. And is it me, or do you see a hint of shame in the face of Peter there? It's the picture of a man exposed and still in wild-eyed throes of denying his guilt as well as his Lord. So, what's the story behind the painting? What's the story that inspired Rembrandt to paint this? This is the next installment of our summer series that I've called The Gospel According to Rembrandt. It's not really about Rembrandt and his painting so much. We're using Rembrandt and his New Testament scenes to once again experience the Jesus story, the Gospels, through a different kind of perspective. So the title of today's message is The Rooster Crows. Peter and the other 11 disciples had followed Jesus into Jerusalem. He had foretold of his arrest and his execution, but the disciples, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't accept what Jesus plainly told them. And then they enter the city of Jerusalem to a grand welcome. And there's crowds praising God and calling Jesus the Son of David. And that surely confirmed in their minds that Jesus was just about to become the ruler, the king that they expected him to be. And then the first thing he does when they get into Jerusalem, he clears the temple. He winds cords together into a whip and he drives out the money changers. Well, the disciples had to have been behind him going, "Yeah, Jesus, yeah, we're getting there now." And so Jesus then takes them into that Passover meal just a few days after that, after he clears the temple. So they're going to celebrate the Passover together, and while they celebrate that meal together, Jesus reveals to them, just very plainly, that one of the 12 disciples, is going to betray him. Now, I can't imagine, you know, what they were thinking. One of the Gospels tells us that different ones said, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I? And so the mood becomes very somber. And then Jesus drops a bombshell that none of them, and especially Peter, would ever forget. So we go to the Gospel of Luke today. Now this story of Peter's denial is told in all four Gospels. But we're going to focus on the one on Luke's telling of the story. So we're going to pick up in Luke 22, verse 31. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison, to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." You will deny three times that you know me. Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'll even die with you if I have to. I will never, never deny you. He makes this brash proclamation of loyalty before the other disciples, before everybody in that upper room. He confidently follows Jesus then to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's beside Jesus when the mob shows up to arrest him with Judas. Peter's the one of the other Gospels tells us, that draws the sword and strikes out and severs the ear of the servant of the high priest. Was he thinking, I'll even fight for you, Lord? But that's not what Jesus wanted. He tells him to put away his sword. Jesus doesn't ask, will you kill for me, but will you die with me? And then back to the text, Luke 22, we pick up with verse 54. Then seizing him, Jesus, that is, they led him away and they took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the words the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. I want to break this story into kind of a two-part thing today. In the first part, I want us to see what we learn from Peter's fall. And then second, we're going to look at Peter's redemption. So it's that two-part thing that I think is important to keep in balance in this story. So let's first look at Peter's fall. What happens? What precipitates his fall into sin, his denial of the Lord? Well, I think two things, essentially. Number one, he overestimated himself. The first step in Peter's fall is a proud confidence in himself rather than a humble dependence on God. He grossly overestimated his own strength. And when Jesus said, you know, you're all going to be tested and you're going to fall, I imagine he thought in his own mind, how could you say that I will fall away, Lord? Have I not been with you from the beginning of your ministry? I was there when you fed the 5,000. I was with you when you calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. I climbed out of the boat and walked on the water. Of course, he forgot that his faith was short-lived and he sunk and Jesus yanked him out. I was with you when Elijah and Moses visited you on the mountain. I was there when you called Lazarus from the tomb. And when you asked us, who do you say that I am? I'm the one, Lord, that made the declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm a man of faith. I'm a man of courage. I will not forsake you. And then he does something else there in overestimating himself. He places himself on a higher moral plane than the other disciples in the room. And we learn this from the way Mark describes what happens. In Mark 14:29, Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." It seems to me, essentially, he's saying, now, Matthew, that former tax collector, he might abandon you. I mean, that would not be a surprise, would it? I mean, after all, he was a tax collector, a turncoat. And my former fishing partners, James and John, they talk a good talk. But they might waver when the going really gets difficult. But not me. I will not falter. And you know, just before Jesus predicts the fall of Peter in that upper room, the disciples, including Peter, had been engaged in this debate, this argument really, about who would be the greatest in the kingdom when Jesus came into his power, which they expected to be very, very soon. See, somewhere in the journey of following Jesus, Peter had allowed pride and self-confidence in his own righteousness to drown the humility he had at the beginning. Do you remember when he first began to follow Jesus? One of the first things that Peter experiences is when they were fishing and they didn't catch anything all night, and you only catch fish at night in the Sea of Galilee, you know, the way they were fishing. And Jesus shows up, and Peter doesn't really, is not officially following as a disciple yet. And Jesus says, throw the nets on the other side, and they argue with him a little bit. You know, you're a carpenter, what do you know about this? But okay. And they do it, and they get this huge catch, and it reveals to them there's something very, very special about Jesus. I don't think they're sure exactly what yet. And do you remember Jesus? You remember Peter's response to Jesus? He falls on his face and he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He begins with humility. And that got lost somewhere for Peter. In his anxiety, he did what he'd always done. He denied any weakness in himself. He stuck out his chest and he proudly announced confidence in himself. How much confidence do you have in your own strength, in your own faith? How sure are you? Is it inconceivable that you could fall? Do you place yourself sometimes above others on a higher moral plane? Yeah, they may fall into that particular kind of sin. I could never do that. No one comes to Christ. No one is saved without utter humility that confesses his or her sin and need for the forgiveness that only Christ can bring. And that humility must remain within as we follow Christ. Sometimes we begin following Christ with that understanding of our need for His mercy and His grace, for our need for forgiveness, and then we get to following Him and we lose that. We lose touch with that. And we go to church all the time and we serve really well, and that's good, of course. But it can easily lead to prideful hearts that moves us away from the Lord. The first step in Peter's fall is that he overestimated himself. The second is he underestimated his enemy. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Jesus seemed to think and teach that this Satan character that we don't tend to take so seriously in Western culture is real and works kind of behind the scenes in our minds, in our hearts, works for our own ruin. He takes that seriously. Sift you as wheat. How is wheat sifted, at least in the first century? Well, you beat it and you whipped it around and you shook it and you tossed it to and fro. To remove the grain from the chaff. And it is an apt example of what temptation does to us. Peter would write in his letter years later, in 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We must not underestimate our adversary. He's committed to destroying us. He knows how to make sin look enticing and exciting and harmless. He's very, very good at feeding our pride, and the worst kind of pride, spiritual pride. Now, we don't live in fear because John teaches us that the one who is in you, Christ, is greater than the one who's in the world. But we must never forget that dependence that we have on Christ. And one other thing here that I think might be significant. We learn in Luke here that Peter followed at a distance. It never works to try to follow Jesus at a distance. We've got to stay close. We must remain near the Lord at all times. So, we look at Peter's fall. I think his fall was precipitated by two things. He overestimated himself, and he underestimated his enemy and his need to stay very near to the Lord. But the good part is redemption. Peter's redemption. Now, we don't see it completed here in Luke yet. John tells us kind of the rest of the story after the resurrection. But Jesus sows the seed, you might say, of Peter's redemption in a number of ways. The first thing is that Jesus prayed for him. The first great hope for Peter was that Jesus had prayed for him and told him so. And that word translated prayed in verse 32 is the Greek word deomai. And it's not the usual word for prayer that we find in the Greek New Testament. That would be a different word. This word means to ask for something pleadingly, if you look at the lexicon definition. It's usually translated in other places in Luke and in Acts as begging. And occasionally, not often, but occasionally, the word's translated prayer. This is the passionate prayer of petition to God. Jesus passionately prayed for Peter, and he prays for you and me. I remember something I read long ago in a book by Eugene Peterson. What was the name of that book? It doesn't matter. But in his book, he was talking about prayer. And he makes the point that it's far more significant, far more meaningful, far more hopeful that Jesus, before the throne of God, prays for you than that anybody else does. And that's not to say we shouldn't pray for each other. Of course we should. And that we pray for ourselves. But Jesus prays for you and he prays for me. He contends for us. We learn that in Romans 8 near the end of the chapter. And the Greek word translated fail, as in, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. It's a little more intense than just fail. Eklepo can also mean to die or die out. So Jesus pleads for Peter's soul that his faith will not die. And I think Peter must have felt as though his faith had died, that his soul was lost when the rooster crowed. But Jesus had prayed for him. And Jesus knows what to pray for. What did he pray for? That your faith may not fail. That's how Jesus prays for you. He may or may not be praying that you get a better job. I don't know. He may or may not be praying that you feel better physically. I don't know. Probably he is. I don't know. He may be praying other specific things for you that you want or you think you need. I don't know. But I do know that Jesus prays that your faith may not fail regardless of what the world throws at you. Your faith may not fail. So I think the first kind of seed Jesus plants in Peter's own heart and mind that his redemption is going to come is that Jesus prayed for him. Second, Jesus looked at him. Now, you couldn't see it in the darker painting, but if light's added to Rembrandt's masterpiece, as it is here, that's a little easier to see. Now, I want you to look up in the far right corner. You see what's happening behind Peter in the upper right corner, what's happening is that's the trial of Jesus going on. And Luke tells us that when the rooster crowed almost at the same time, Jesus, who was within sight, turns. Now, we don't see Peter yet, but you know what happens, right? Peter had to have turned too, and he looked, and their eyes meet. One look was enough to remind Peter of the words the Lord had spoken earlier that evening. You're going to deny me three times. And I wondered about that this week as I got into this passage. What was Jesus communicating in that look? You remember looks, don't you? From mom when you were in trouble, maybe, or dad, or your friend, or your brother, or your sister. That look. What was in that look Jesus gave as Peter had just collapsed? Was it disgust? Was it disdain? Was it sort of an I told you so disappointment? I don't think so. It was a look that moved Peter to rush out and weep bitterly with a broken and contrite heart. That look had to have been a look of love, unconditional, eternal, compassionate love. That look said, I'm enduring this suffering for you, Peter, because I love you. Even though you fail me tonight, you violate your promise to me tonight, I will not fail you. That look reminded Peter of the unmerited love of God, and that led to his tearful repentance. And then third and last, in a different way, Jesus looked for him. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus, he expected, he anticipated Peter's repentance and return. Peter had burned the bridge to God through his denials. And Jesus rebuilds the bridge. Repentance, turning around, turning back to Jesus, is always essential to our redemption. And it's not as though Jesus accepts Peter back reluctantly. He prayed for his return, and he prays for our return when we fall. He wants to welcome us home. He wants our faith to be reborn, to be renewed, to be restored. Jesus didn't say, if you turn back, but when you have turned back. There is great promise and hope in that statement. He knows we will fall. He knows and he intends to redeem us. He knows our love for him is fickle and flawed, and yet he assures us that his love for us is firm and forever. The message of Jesus, the gospel message, is not, try harder not to sin. You can do it. And you can prove yourself faithful and righteous if you will try harder. His gospel is, I know you will fall. And when you do, my love remains. My redeeming grace still applies. Look to me, your Savior and your Lord. I will pick you up. And I will still do good and holy work in you and through you. I don't need a coach to tell me to try harder. I need a Savior who will redeem me. The crowing rooster woke Peter up, and suddenly he's confronted with his own sin, and it broke him. Now, as never before, Peter needed a Savior. And the rooster crows for me too. The rooster crows for you. That rooster is whatever it is that awakens my soul to my sin. It might be the innocent question of a friend. Why are you doing that? It might be a single line in God's Word. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. It can be lots of different things that brings our awareness to our own sin. Peter was broken by his sin. God can work with broken. He cannot work with pride. He cannot work with denial. He cannot work with blaming others or justifying our sin. Confession and repentance he can work with. And confession and repentance goes on and on in our life of following Christ. We see in Peter's bitter tears the difference between the hypocrite and the true believer. When the hypocrite's sin is revealed, he always looks for somebody else to blame, or denies his sin, lies about it, or justifies it. Well, you do worse things. When a child of God sins, compunction, repentance follows. And by the grace of God, that one receives the forgiveness of God and continues to seek and serve Christ. Now, what I want to close with today is a reading from another Sholem Ash novel. I've quoted him before a few times. Sholem Ash was a Jewish author, not a Christian. And he wrote a trilogy of novels in the 1930s and 40s. The first one, it was called The Nazarene. The second one, which was about Jesus' life. And the second one is called The Apostle. And I want to quote from The Apostle today. The Apostle is really about Paul, but Peter comes into play into it as well. And I want to read you a selection from this novel, from this Jewish writer, that takes place near the end. It takes place after Peter and Paul had been imprisoned in Rome together. Now, remember, it's a novel, okay? But I want you to hear just this part of the story. And they think they're going to be executed because it's in the time of Nero and Christians are being massacred. They're being thrown into the arena with wild animals, and all kinds of horrible things were happening to them. And so Peter and Paul think they're going to be executed. And by some twist of fate or some miraculous thing, Peter's released. He gets out and he's thrilled. He's been in this prison a long, long time. He's weak and he's old, and so what he begins to do when he gets out of the prison, he gets on the road that goes into and out of Rome, and he's going out. He's going the other way. We pick up the story with Peter stumbling down the road away from Rome. He saw a man coming toward him on the road. The man was barefoot. His robe was luminously white. His face, whose face was that? The man passed silently, absorbed in thought. The dreamy face was set. The hands hung down. The feet moved rhythmically. Simon turned, watching the figure grow smaller as it moved toward the city. Simon awoke. It is he. It's his rabbi. Drenched in perspiration, Simon forced himself into a run, crying breathlessly, "Rabbi! Rabbi!" The figure suspended its slow, rhythmic walk, waiting for Simon to draw near. Flooded with bliss, Simon confronted his rabbi and he cried, "Whither goest thou?" "To Rome, to be crucified again," his rabbi answered in a low voice. Simon saw the bloody mark of the nail on the hand of his rabbi. Shame paralyzed Simon. He stood as one forlorn, not knowing what he was to do. And then he sank on his knees and he broke into a bitter cry, "Lord, Lord, forgive me, I pray thee." And when he opened his eyes, the road and field were empty again. Simon bent down and kissed the spot on which his rabbi had stood, saying to himself, "Why do you forgive me so often, Lord?" Then he rose to his feet and set out for Rome, terrified and yet filled with joy, humbled and yet exalted. Simon retraced his steps, one longing filled him now to be near his Lord, to see again his white robe, to hear again his voice from this moment on and forevermore. And if the road to eternal reunion led through the gates of death, then death was welcome too. It's a great novel, in my opinion. The truth is, we don't have a definitive historical record of what happened to Peter at the end of his life. The legend is that he was crucified and that he requested to be crucified upside down in Rome because he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same way that Jesus was. But that's just the legend. We don't know what happened in the end. But we know Christ was with him. And in the end, Christ is with you. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty and everlasting Father, we bow our heads before you, confessing that sometimes a spiritual pride creeps into our own souls. We begin to put more confidence in our own righteousness and our own good works, good deeds, than in your mercy and grace that we always need more than we realize. So, Lord God, hear our confession. Have mercy on us. Bring redemption again to our hearts and souls and lives. I pray, Heavenly Father, that humility would prevail in our hearts as we seek you and stand only by your grace and your mercy. Yes, we want to serve you well. We do. Give us the strength that we can never muster on our own apart from you, that you might be glorified in us and the gospel might be proclaimed and Christ lifted up. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing. May your confession and repentance lead you back to Jesus, who eagerly anticipates your redemption. Amen.